The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Go ahead and turn in your copy of Scripture, Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. Amos chapter 9, verses 1 through 15. We are wrapping up our study in Amos today. My hope and prayer is that God's word is spoken to you clearly through the book of Amos, and that you have learned more about God and you've been challenged about who God is, what he calls forth from us by way of bearing fruit, to walk in a relationship with him. I know it's been good and it's been challenging for me to hear the words of Amos. Would you please stand to your feet? We're going to read the Word of God this morning. Last vision of Amos, he's going to see Adonai, the Lord, standing beside the altar. And this is what the Word of the Lord says, starting in verse 1. I saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, strike the capitals until the thresholds shake and shatter them on the heads of all the people. And those who are left of them, I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. If they dig into Sheol, from there my hand will take them. If they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. And I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. The Lord God of hosts, he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt, who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vault upon the earth, who calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out upon the surface of the earth, the Lord is his name. Are you not like the Cushites to me, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Did I not bring up Israel from the land of Egypt and the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the face of the earth, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed. The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel, and they shall rebuild the ruined cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant them on their land, and they shall never again be uprooted out of the land that I have given them, says the Lord your God. This is Amos chapter 9. You can be seated. Sermon title this morning is According to Promise. According to Promise. And the main idea that we're going to see here in these verses is this. In his mercy, remember this, in his mercy, the black cloud of God's wrath will give way to the rainbow of God's promise. The black cloud of God's wrath will give way to the rainbow of God's promise, and he will do this in his mercy. So I'm going to pray, and I'm going to ask that the power of the Holy Spirit would come, that he would move among us so that we can hear clearly from the word this morning. Tons going on here in Amos chapter 9, and we need the Holy Spirit to help us understand what is being said here clearly. So let's pray and ask for his help. Father, we are asking that you, in your greatness, would draw us to understand the scriptures this morning. By the power of the Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes to see clearly what is being said here this morning. You would open our minds to understand what is being articulated in these verses here this morning. Would you help us to see that out of Amos chapter 9, out of the black cloud of God's wrath, the rainbow of promise lands in complete and utter fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Father, help us to see these things clearly. Stir our hearts' affections for the King, the Lord, the Savior, Jesus, who is the Christ. Father, I cannot do these things in my own strength, nor do I dare to try. So I'm asking that you would drench this time again with the power of the Holy Spirit. Set me aside, as it were, and speak through me so that when we leave here this morning, our hearts could say in unison, did we not hear the good news of our great God speaking to us through his word? It is in the name of the risen King and Savior I pray these things. Amen. So in the opening verses of Amos's book, if you will remember, he called us to attention by declaring the Lord, Yahweh, roars from Zion. And saying this, what he was saying is that Yahweh is the Lion of Judah. And the roaring lion is not tame, the roaring lion is not toothless. Being a shepherd from Tekoa, Amos knew the danger of treating a lion in this way. If we were to dare to approach a wild lion, approaching him, as it were, in a toothless, tame sort of way, this would come and end in our disaster. A lion in the wild is not tame, he is not toothless, and it will be to our destruction, it'll be to our disaster if we dare to treat and approach the lion in this way. But the book of Amos has taught us that the people of Israel were guilty of this very disaster. Playing fast and loose with the Lion of Judah, they were treating Yahweh as a toothless lion instead of treating him with the proper fear he deserves. Thus, Amos was sent to remind them that the lion from Zion was not to be trifled with. Amos 9 zeroes in on the Lion of Judah as the agent of judgment who is poised and ready to pounce as the lion, ready to carry out the promised judgment that he has been talking about for the past 8 chapters. And like an unavoidable summer storm that springs upon a people who ignored all of the signs that the storm was coming, so the black cloud of God's wrath will do the same upon God's people here in Amos chapter 9. If you're tracking and keeping notes, that is the first point. The first 10 verses cover this idea of the black cloud of God's wrath that is going to descend upon a calcified, hard-hearted, sin-loving people who have heard the warnings to repent, heard the warnings to turn from the judgment to come, to turn to their Savior, the one in whom they could have found mercy and grace, but in their hard-heartedness, they remained in their sin. And now they're going to see the wrath of God come in judgment. This is what we see in the fifth and final vision given to Amos. A vision where Amos, starting there in verse 1, saw the Lord standing beside the altar, and he said, "Strike the capitals until the threshold shake." and shatter them on the heads of all the people, and those who are left of them I will kill with the sword. Not one of them shall flee away. Not one of them shall escape. In this verse, we see a picture of complete disaster. With language reminiscent of Isaiah's overwhelming encounter with Yahweh when he went into the temple and he said, I saw the Lord, and it completely undid Isaiah. What we have is a very Isaiah-esque encounter with Amos now. Interacting with Yahweh, the Lord. I saw the Lord, says Amos. And in saying this, Amos brings us face to face with Adonai. If you'll notice there in verse 1, when he says, I saw the Lord, it's not the all capital L-O-R-D. When you see that, that's an English translation of the name for God known as Yahweh. When you see it in lowercase L-O-R-D, like you see it here, that is the name Adonai. And in calling God Adonai here, what Amos is helping us to see is that he is the Lord who rules over all. And now the time has come. There is to be no more dialogue. It's time to stand before Adonai. It's time to put our hand over our mouth. It is time to watch as the God who knows the hearts of men takes action. The Lion of Judah stands beside the altar, not to receive worship, but to destroy. The language of verse 1 is that of an earthquake which causes the sanctuary to collapse in total ruin. The place where Israel thought they could worship God is smashed by his anger at their hypocrisy. Many labor under the false belief that God will judge only those bad folks that are out there. And since they are of the good folk kind, good measured by their own eyes, good measured according to their own standard, hearing language like this, they draw the assumption, well, that just applies to all those bad folk. That doesn't apply to me because according to my own standard, I'm part of the good folk. But when you read verse 1 about the striking and the shattering and the killing with the sword, it speaks to the inescapable reality that no one shall flee this judgment that is to come. No one shall escape, whether good or bad, religious or irreligious, judgment for sin must come. The day of inescapable reckoning had arrived. And so it will be for every man or woman who's ever lived, is living, and is to live to come. Notice that the result of hearing this in verse 1 is the frantic attempt on the part of the people to flee from the judgment of God. But ultimately, escape will be futile. That's what we see in verses 2 through 4. No one can evade God's judgment, though many will try. If you'll notice that the verses here in verses 2 through 4 is a very macabre sort of twisting around that's the backside of the coin of what Emily read for us in Psalm 139. You read about how that God knows us, searches us. He's knit us in the womb. He knows us intimately. In that language of his knowing us intimately, knowing that there's nowhere where he could go to escape the intimate knowing of the Father as he relates to us, that's meant to warm the heart in Psalm 139. But there's a backside to that coin, that when we are called to stand before God, not hidden in Christ, that exposing of our sin for any who are outside of Christ will drive them to try to run, to evade the all-knowing, perfect, holy, searching gaze of Yahweh. But they won't be able to escape. There's nowhere you can go to escape that. On that day, many will try and do what Adam and Eve did in the garden. They will try to run and hide from the consequence of their sin. But like Adam and Eve, no matter where they go, God will seek them out. No fig leaf will be deep enough. No fig leaf will be high enough. No fig leaf will be big enough to escape the inescapable. if they dig into Sheol, if they dig down into hell, from there shall my hand take them. If they climb up to the heaven, from there I will bring them down. If they hide themselves on the top of Carmel, from there I will search them out and take them. And if they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. And if they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall kill them. Notice the overwhelming God-centeredness of the inescapability that he is talking about. It is Yahweh repeatedly saying, I will, I will, I will, I will, I will. Plainly and vividly, Amos depicts a people who have fallen into the hands of the living God. And this God has determined to bring disaster upon them and not to help them, for I will fix my eyes upon them for evil and not for good. Now, if you're even like one quarter of the way awake right now, those words should shoot you alive. Like this. What? Yahweh? Adonai? Fixing his eyes upon them for evil, not for good? If you're just thinking at all right now, the question that should be on your mind is this: how in the world can that be? How can this be right now? How could a loving God speak such things? What's the number one attribute that anyone in the world, secular or sacred, religious or irreligious, ascribes to God? God is love. So how could a loving God speak like this? How could a loving God act in such ways? Doesn't this contradict God's character to speak like this? And the answer is, when you stitch together the totality of what we know about Adonai, the God who rules and reigns over all things, from Genesis to Revelation, the beginning of the end of your scriptures, when we stitch these all together, the answer to these questions is no, it does not contradict who God is. You see, while it's true that God is love, it's also true that God is just and God is holy. And his justice is inseparably linked to his holiness without contradicting his love. Because he is holy, the just judge of all the earth will do what is right. And because he is love, he has a love for all that is good. And love of good cannot but involve hatred of bad. And sin, in rebellion against God, is bad. Therefore, a holy God who loves good must deal with sin. And the satisfaction of his justice absolutely demands it. So for every man or woman, past, present, or future, either the satisfaction of God's justice will be measured out on us in judgment upon us because we are outside of faith in Christ, or we will be found trusting in the blood of Christ to satisfy God's justice on that final day. So when Amos says what he says here in these verses, we can draw the conclusion that there is nothing out of bounds here with God. God's judgment is wholly consistent with his character of being loving, holy, and just. Now, admittedly, what I just said, a lot more could be said. But what we can say is this: to say what I just said in trying to explain the character of a living, holy, just, loving God, these are disturbing truths. And what I mean by that is this: they are truths meant to disturb us awake. They are truths meant to disturb us away from unbiblical notions of who God is. Many want to lean heavy on the attribute of God and his love, and this is true. but we want to make his love wrestle against and deny his justice and his holiness, which we should not do. We ought not to do. And it's places like Amos 9 that force us to wrestle with the character of God in a way that it disturbs us away from unbiblical notions and calls us, invites us to come and embrace Yahweh, who is like no one else in the full-orbed revelation of who we see he is in his word. Amos knows our hearts, and he knows our hearts enough to know that we will wrestle with this picture of God. We read about what God is saying and doing here in Amos 9, and we want to know, by what right does this God have to do this? By what right does he operate in this way? To which Amos replies, by the right of who he is as the absolute Lord of history. That's why there's that little doxology there in verses 5 and 6, where in the midst of the kind of judgment that Yahweh is bringing to pass, as he promised he would, upon those who remain hardened and calcified in sin in their hearts, there's this little pause, this little window in all of these verses that just say, stop and cast your gaze upon God. Consider who he is. He is the absolute Lord of history. He is the Lord God of hosts, verse 5. That is, he's the sovereign Lord of heaven's armies. It is he who touches the earth and it melts, and all who dwell in it mourn, and all of it rises like the Nile and sinks again like the Nile of Egypt. It is he who builds his upper chambers in the heavens and founds his vaults upon the earth. It is he who calls for the waters of the sea and then pours them out upon the surface of the earth. The Lion of Judah is all-seeing. The Lion of Judah is ever-present and infinite in power. He is the Holy One of Israel, as we read during our liturgy earlier. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all that's in the heavens above and the earth below. He's the judge. He's the lawgiver. He's the king. In short, says Amos, the Lord God of hosts, the Lord Yahweh is his name. He is the great I am, the one in whom there is no variation or shadow due to change, whose holy character will be forever defined as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. These two verses, verse 5 and verse 6, these two verses are pure praise which demand a response from us. It is just Amos seeing this clearly about who the Lord is, and then he hits pause and says, don't let what I've just said cause you to withdraw praise from the living God. Let me propel you and compel you to offer praise to Yahweh as I've just painted him for you. And the question is, how should we respond to God's revelation of himself according to these verses? The answer is the answer that Jeremiah gave us. Let us come and fear the Lord our God. Let us come and treat God as God. Let us come and dare to submit our faulty views of him and let his pure, true, infallible, unerring revelation that he's given us inform us about who he is. This is the proper response. But notice in Amos chapter 9 that instead of fearing God, Israel went the complete opposite direction. And they fed upon the false hope of self-seeking. Instead of fearing God, they chose to walk in such a way where they centered their lives on themselves. In Romans chapter 2, that's a New Testament book written by a man named Paul. The Apostle Paul said that, listen, on the day of wrath, for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Self-seeking people believe they can behave however they like, no matter who or what gets in their way. They craft for themselves a dream world where they exist as the center of gravity and every inhabitant exists to serve them. That's how a self-seeking person approaches the world around them. And verse 7 in Amos chapter 9 reveals that this self-seeking way of thinking had totally consumed the people of Israel. They were living in a spiritual dream world. They were forgetful of holiness. They had forgotten this idea of sin and its reward that would come if they remained hardened in their sin. Self-seeking had twisted them to believe that because God had brought them up from the land of Egypt and as his chosen people, that they could believe however they liked. This was the effect of pride. This was the effect of complacency. The full-on embrace of cheap grace, what we talked about last week, now means that Israel's doom was sealed. It was by right of who Yahweh is that he brought them up in redemption. And now, verses 8 through 10, by the same right, Yahweh is going to take them out. No longer marked by a thirst for God and his righteousness, they are described as the sinful kingdom. You see that there in verse 8? The Lord God, the eyes of the sovereign Lord are upon the sinful kingdom. A people decidedly hardened in their sin and happy to remain hardened in their sin. Thus declares the Lord, I will destroy it from the surface of the ground. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. So do you see what they are saying? He gives you a glimpse into the heart attitude of the people. For almost 9 full chapters now, Amos has been saying, guys, you're running after God in a way that is totally opposed to God. You are not running after God. You're running after sin. Judgment for sin will come if you remain hardened in your sin. Please repent. Hear this invitation. Turn. Come back to the God of mercy. Come back to the God of grace. Do not go to this day in judgment. Come to this day knowing the grace and the mercy and the salvation and the redemption that can be yours. Turn. Don't go into that day receiving the just judgment that will come if you remain hardened in sin. What's their heart attitude? Disaster's never going to take us. Might happen for those bad folk out there, but it's never going to come and land on us. Only to find out that in sin, they are the ones upon whom disaster is exactly going to come. But as you roll into verses 11 through 15, notice the glimmer of hope. While the black cloud of wrath must fall upon an unrepentant people, we also see on the horizon the rainbow of God's promise. Have you ever just seen a really, really beautiful rainbow? Storm cloud goes through. So maybe you're standing there and it's past you now, but you can look and you can see the darkness of the cloud in the horizon. And all of maybe the high winds and the rain and the damage it came. But because the sun comes behind the cloud, if you can see some of the rain, the sun shines. And right there against the very pitch black darkness of that storm cloud that just went through, what do you see? One of the brightest rainbows in sharp, sharp contrast to the black cloud that just came through. Verses 11 through 15. We finally got there, right? I've said Amos 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, up to the last 5 verses is just judgment. Guys, flee. Don't go there. It's going to go bad for you. Don't step into the hands of a living God knowing you will receive his judgment. Don't. Invitation, flee. Go. Seek grace. Seek mercy. Come to Yahweh in this way. And now finally he comes and the bright rainbow of the promise lands right before us. So what is he saying here? What is he saying in these 5 verses about the rainbow of God's promise? What he's saying is this, that judgment on sin most certainly will happen. It most certainly will happen, but against the dark backdrop of wrath stands the bright promise that a remnant will survive this judgment. So yes, Yahweh will shake Israel up there, verse 9. Shake Israel with the nations as grain is shaken in a sieve, but notice, not one kernel will be lost. True, verse 8, Yahweh will destroy the sinful kingdom from the face of the earth. However, notice, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. Resolute denial of sin will be met with judgment, but this does not rule out a future day that will also be a day of complete, pure, absolute mercy and grace. You see, the promises of God here in Amos 9, the promises of God are cutting both ways right now. They're cutting both ways. Notice that all of the I will promises of judgment are now being equally matched by the I will promises of restoration and blessing. So God is a promise speaking God, and God is a promise keeping God. And in his promises, he's saying, I will judge. I must judge. My holiness, my righteousness, my justness, my love demands that I do it. But I am equally over here promising restoration, blessing, grace, and mercy because I am the God who is the ultimate epitome of these things. And I can make both these promises and I can carry them out. In that day, I will raise up the booth of David, verse 11. Behold, the days are coming when, verse 14, I will restore the fortunes of my people. Verse 15, I will plant them on their land, says the Lord your God. I am the God who will do these things. These are the language of promise. So now after nine full chapters of declaring God's just judgment to come, these five verses are the grace-laced promises we have been yearning for, that we've been waiting for. Fast forward into the New Testament, the Apostle Paul tells us that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. All the promises of God point forward, converge in a single person, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And it's no different for the promises that Yahweh is speaking here in Amos chapter 9. Listen, I need you to tune in here, okay? Amos predicts a day when Israel is going to be restored. That's what he means when he says, I will raise up the booth of David. Your translation might say the tent of David. What he's saying here is this, that in that day, what I'm going to do is I'm going to restore Israel. And in that day, another promise is made that this new Israel that is being restored by Yahweh will include all the nations who are called by my name. So now, fast forward into the New Testament, and what we discover is that this prophecy of Amos 9 was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. The question is, how? How do we get to Jesus out of the rainbow of God's promise at the end of Amos chapter 9? We get there like this. You got to know that the promises, the two key promises of all of the Old Testament that serve as the foundation for this Amos 9 prophecy are twofold. The first is God's promise to Abraham. So you go back into Genesis chapter 12. What do you find? God made a promise to Abraham. And what was that promise that God made to Abraham? It was this, that a great nation would come from his descendants, and this nation would bless the entire earth. That was the promise delivered to Abraham, Genesis chapter 12. Fast forward into 2 Samuel chapter 7, and what you discover is a second great promise that God gives, and it's the promise now to a man named David, who is a king. And God's promise to King David is that his house, his kingdom, and his throne would endure forever. So you have to, at some point in time, start asking the question, how in the world can a great nation that is going to be a blessing to all the nations come from a man who's going to get old and die like Abraham? How can a man whose kingdom and throne, how can it go on forever in an infinite, eternal kingdom if King David is just a man who's going to get old and he's going to die? The thing is, when we stitch these two promises, the promise of Abraham, descendant, who will be a blessing to the nations, and a king from David, who will be a forever eternal king, these two promises together, when you stitch them together, what we see is that God promises a multi-ethnic nation made up of the descendants of Abraham who will be ruled by a descendant of David. And so again, we ask the question, who on earth can meet these standards? Who on earth can fulfill this? Who can satisfy the promise to restore David's tent while simultaneously bringing in the nations in fulfillment of Amos 9? The resounding answer of the New Testament is that it comes down to singular person, Jesus, who is the Christ. The New Testament not only reveals that Jesus is the descendant of Abraham, who is building a new nation in fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. You can go into Galatians chapter 3 for your homework to read more about that. But Jesus is also great David's greater Son, who came to assume the throne of David and establish an everlasting kingdom. Thus, it's no wonder that the opening verse of the New Testament begins by connecting Jesus to these two men. Malachi the prophet comes, he gets done speaking, 400 years of silence go by. The opening gambit of the first book of the New Testament, in the first chapter, in the first verse, begins like this. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, says Matthew, the son of David, the son of Abraham. So what he's doing there is he's saying, guys, we need to wake up right now. We need to pay attention a little bit, because these two major Old Testament promises that have been trucking through the Old Testament, all of our hopes are going, man, who's going to be the Abraham fulfiller? Who's going to be the David fulfiller? We don't know. All the prophets keep saying, look forward, look forward. We're looking forward. 400 years of silence come. Then Jesus shows up on the scene, and these two promises go boom, and they converge into one single person, the Lord Jesus Christ. So truly, in Jesus Christ, the promises made to Abraham and made to David come together, which is why the house of Jacob, Amos 9, will not be utterly destroyed, as Amos said. Why? Because then you fast forward into Luke chapter 1, where the angel Gabriel shows up and is talking to Mary, the mother of Christ, and Gabriel says to Mary, the reason why the house of Jacob will not be utterly destroyed is because the baby in your belly, his name is Jesus, and the Lord God will give to Jesus, listen, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. You see, the Christmas story that we just went through this season, it's not just for like little fun feelings and warm fuzzies in the belly. The Christmas story is the converging of the promises who find their yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And you can walk right through Amos chapter 9 and land right there, beholding the rainbow of God's promise, which lands ultimately and finds its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So right here in Amos 9, the rainbow of God's promise launches forward, finds fulfillment in Jesus. Jesus is the king of a new nation, a nation which is expanding and being built as we speak, a kingdom which has no ethnic or geographical boundaries. And the good news of the kingdom which is being built by this king is that anyone who sees the judgment to come and knows the judgment will be just because they are a sinner before a holy God, turns from sin and turns to this Savior, the good news is that through faith in Christ alone, they can come and be welcomed into this kingdom. That's the good news of Amos 9. Jesus has restored the fallen booth of David. Jesus has made a way for the nations to be called by his name. For worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe, every language, every people, every nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Truly, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne. So rejoice. That's how we walk out of the back door of Amos. We walk out rejoicing. The lion has roared. Who will not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? So friends, heed the invitation of Amos today. Heed the invitation. Hear it and obey. Come, turn to Jesus for your salvation. Let's pray. Father, we need you. Oh, how we deeply, deeply need you. Come now, prevent the enemy from snatching the gospel seeds that have been sown broadly among the hearts of all who are here today. Prevent the enemy from coming in and averting our hearts, minds, attention away from these things. Help us to wrestle with them even now. Father, for the name's sake and the glory of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, God, come. Turn our hearts to you. Help us to be obedient to whatever you're calling us to do now in these moments so that ultimately Jesus gets the glory in our lives. Thank you. Thank you, thank you that the rainbow of your promises find their yes and amen in Jesus. It's in the powerful name of Christ the King, I pray. Amen.